The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks for staying with us here into this second hour. Our guest is back-to-back Concordia Seminary guest here. Yesterday, Dr. Rick Mars was here. Today, Dr. Jeff Kloha from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm very good. Thanks.
Did you have a nice Easter?
We did. Very nice Easter. Thanks.
The department that I think Dr. Mars is in at Concordia Seminary is the practical theology department.
Right.
Is that right? Which is your department?
Well, ours is apparently impractical.
The doctorate in impractical
theology. Right. exegetical theology.
Exegetical.
Which no one knows what it is, of course.
Is is there like a healthy, friendly kind of tension between practical and exegetical? Do you guys like...
We try not to, because...
Is it like the Cardinals and the Cubs?
By calling the other department practical, it makes it sound like we're not practical.
Yeah.
You know, so somewhat that tension. But no, we actually have a very good collegial faculty, and it's a pleasure to work with people like Rick and others in the department. So.
Can you come up with a little less challenging word than exegetical?
You know,
does
sorry,
anybody
you
know what that means?
You got it? No, nobody does. It's derived from a Greek word, which is even worse than deriving it from a Latin word. So, it really is simply biblical interpretation is what we teach.
Biblical interpretation.
Right.
I got to tell you that I want my pastor to know how to interpret the Bible.
Well, it's a pretty important thing to do, and what I like about the opportunity to teach biblical interpretation is that you're not only teaching sort of mechanical skills
mechanical
and facts,
skills.
But even in a class where you're doing Greek, Hebrew, it's really working with the Word of God. It's an opportunity to be encountered by the Word, to have the Spirit work through that Word. And even in a very academic setting, it's working with the Scriptures and allowing God to work through those. So it's a pretty exciting thing to teach. It's almost like getting to teach Bible study for a living, and I really enjoy it.
I guess I wouldn't associate the word mechanical with...
Well, some people get the impression that if you just get a few rules down and a few principles down, then you can sort of extract the meaning out of the Bible.
Is that not correct?
Well, it's not correct, no. The way we approach it at Concordia, and I think the traditional Lutheran and apostolic way to do it, is that the Scriptures are actually encountering us. It's our job to listen, to be receptive, and to have something happen to us as we read the Scriptures. And what I read one day, when I go back and read it 2 weeks or 2 years later, it's going to do something different to me because I need to hear something different. I'm in a different situation. And I can't think that, I've gotten my notes down from my Galatians class from 20 years ago, and now I just kind of repeat that for the next 40 years of my ministry kind of a thing. That's not how the Word of God works.
What's the difference between the Scriptures encountering us and me encountering the Scriptures?
Oh, I think it's really a question of posture. That my role is not to force myself on the Scriptures, to find the passages I like, to look for the topics I want to find out about. But I open the Word, I discipline myself to read it regularly, and I come across things as the Scriptures encounter me, to put it that way, that I wouldn't have thought or wouldn't have come up with on my own. So it's allowing the Scriptures to be the subject, you might say, and ourselves to be the object. And we are the ones that need the shaping, obviously not the Scriptures. I think there's a real danger in and not that these are inappropriate and don't have their place, but to sort of do a topical or thematic study of the Scriptures, you run the risk of sort of finding what you want to find, rather than reading through a book and coming across things that you hadn't thought before, realize that you need to work on that you didn't. And find new ways of God expressing His love for us in Jesus Christ.
How difficult is it to make the shift from I want to be a pastor, I want to be a preacher, I want to serve in God's kingdom, I want to read and study the Bible and preach the Word of God, but I'm almost doomed at the beginning to want to bring all of my own personal predispositions to that process, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's where you start.
Right.
That's your beginning point.
Right.
And the seminary, you're going to try to take me from that beginning point to a point where I've worked hard at removing myself and letting the Scriptures sort of speak for themselves through me.
Right.
Did I say that right?
No, that's a good way to say it.
Is that like the hardest job in the world?
It is difficult. And one of the classes I teach regularly, probably 3-4 times a year, it turns out, is the biblical hermeneutics class, which is another word you don't know, but it's the introduction to biblical interpretation. And students kind of don't get this probably until fourth year when they figure out how this all works. But the real function of that class is to do exactly what you're describing. To realize, for the student to realize what they are bringing to the text, the baggage they have, if you will, that forces them or inevitably causes them to read the Scriptures with their lenses, their blinders, their filters, and to strip those away, to leave themselves, you might say, utterly open to the Word. And to be refashioned and remolded in, well, as Paul says, the image of Jesus Christ. And then to, as you say, with who they are, express that in their way to their people. So it is, the first class is kind of fun in a lot of ways. Challenging as well, because it's students aren't sure what you're doing sometimes. And it is a little bit of a, how would you say it? You're not letting on entirely what the goal is until later on in the quarter. But I really enjoy. I mean, there's a great students we have at the seminary, and they're very motivated to learn the Word, very open, and put a whole ton of effort into it. And it's really neat to see the progression of students go from that first class to like right now I'm teaching biblical theology, which is a fourth year class, and about half of those students I had in their first class in hermeneutics. And you can see how they've developed over those 4 years, and it's really neat to see.
Without impugning the dignity of the students at Concordia Seminary, that's not my intent, but a good measure of them are coming out of college. They're 22, 23 years old.
Mm-hmm.
My memory of my years as a 22, 23-year-old was probably a little too overconfident, maybe even cocky on some things.
Yeah.
Thinking that I had a lot of things figured out,
right.
Not fully appreciative of the wisdom of my parents yet.
Mm-hmm.
How are you going to take that 22-year-old through this process that you just described?
Yeah, that is a very good observation. And as a 22-year-old, I thought the same thing. Probably as a 44-year-old, I think the same thing in a lot of ways. I mean, one difference you might say at the seminary is... Well, let me put it this way. I tell students this, and all the faculty members do, that the first year is the most difficult year of seminary, not because the courses are difficult or the material is stuff you never heard before, things like that, but the first year really functions to do exactly what you're saying, to strip ourselves down from the pedestal, to realize that we don't have everything figured out, and to humble ourselves. Is really the goal, and then second year you can start to fill.
Ourselves.
Well, that's
you're being inclusive. You're using an inclusive pronoun.
Well, you know,
you didn't say humble them.
No, that's not the job. I freely admit I'm still learning things. I mean, I've got the degree and the title, but we never stop learning. And there are things I said in class 10 years ago that I wouldn't have said today. There's ways of putting things that I wouldn't say today. I never go back and re-preach old sermons. I cringe. They're all on my hard drive. You know, I've saved over various computers. Occasionally I'll pull one up by mistake. You know, you do a word search and something will come up on your computer.
Do you cringe?
A cringe. Yeah, it's horrible.
Horrible?
You know, well, it's not what I would do today. And I thank God every day that His mercy extends to His people. that they endured, you know, what I have done. So the point being, we're always getting better. We're always being, you know, day by day, as Paul says, conformed into the image of his Son, as I said before. And we know ourselves better. The Spirit has worked on us. We have developed the relationships in the body of Christ that encourage us. And, yeah, I think the worst thing a professor or a pastor could do is to assume that he has it figured out and his job is to humble others. I think Jesus sort of had a lot to say about that.
Sometimes it happens that a man or even a woman is in personal possession of charisma, attractive to people. People just gravitate to this person.
What's his politics, celebrity,
and,
sure.
And they want to grow the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so they start a church, and people come to the church because they are personally attractive.
Yeah.
They have that gift, but they don't have any of the training that you just talked about. And so they can kind of figure out what it is that people want to hear.
Right.
And then they apply their personality gifts to that, and the next thing you know, they got 10,000 people.
Sure. Happens all the time.
Is that a bad thing?
Well, you have created, or that individual has created, a very nice social organization. Is that a manifestation or a incarnation of the reign of God? That's an entirely different question. And you know, quite frankly, this is an issue that every pastor either struggles with or should struggle with. Are people gathering because of, you know, they like you, or they like what you are doing, or, as you say, some sort of charisma or something? Or are they gathering because of the work of the Spirit? Now, obviously, God works incarnationally. He always works through people. And that's not to say that you got to be, you know, a jerk to be a faithful pastor. That's certainly not the case. But I think half the battle as a pastor is to ask yourself that question every day. Am I preaching the sermon because I want people to like me, or because I want them to love the Lord? Am I initiating this program because it will help people to grow in Christ, or because it will make me look good? And asking that question, hopefully, will and humbling ourselves before the Lord and asking for his guidance will, I hope and I pray, keep us from those kinds of issues.
If it's true, and it is, I think you've demonstrated that clearly, that the man who aspires to be a pastor needs to be humbled, needs to go through that first year humility training.
Boot camp, yeah.
And then you said that in the fourth year, I understood you to say, typically that's when it starts really to come together.
Right.
Starts to sort of organize itself into your head so that you're ready to do the work of the kingdom. If it takes 4 years to bring a man from his kind of self-centered predisposition to the place that you're describing here, then it strikes me that whether there's 100 people or 300 people or 500 people sitting in church on any given Sunday that haven't had this training, they're all looking up at the pastor with a, okay, tickle me today, say some things to interest me, say some things to inspire me. And probably very few, if any of them, are saying, I expect you to remove yourself from this process and just give me the straight word of God so that it can encounter me. Who does that in
right,
the church?
Right.
So that's like a formula for failure. You've trained a guy to do exactly that, and he's talking to a bunch of people who don't know that that's in play.
Yeah. I'd give people in congregations a little more credit than that. I mean, just from my own limited experience as a pastor in Cleveland, I learned far more from that congregation than they learned from me. I'm sure of that. And you know, you come out of seminary with all your, especially kind of when I went through, there was a there's sort of a, you know, get your theology down and you're there to give theology sort of an idea, I think, in a lot of ways. What my congregation taught me was that people actually want to hear what God has done and what he has in mind for them to do. and the Spirit of God works to energize them. And if we're simply faithful in our teaching and preaching, and everybody's going to do it in their way. I had my style. I had a predecessor who was senior pastor when I first got there, and he had a very different style. But that congregation continued to flourish in spite of both of us, you might say. There's always going to be, you know, my way of teaching, my way of preaching the gospel, and others have their way of doing it. It's inseparable from the person giving the message. You know, what are you as a preacher or a teacher offering your people? And I have to say, I was surprised, you might say, at how, I don't want to say successful, but how people responded to the word.
Fruitful,
right. I mean, it kind of struck me, you know, as a pastor, this really isn't rocket science. I mean, you teach the word, you prepare yourself, you don't, you know, fly off the cuff and make things up. You're faithful. You visit people. You take care of them. You get to know them. And they get excited about being the church. They get excited about growing in Christ. They want their friends and neighbors to know about this. They bring them along. I mean, it's not really rocket science, you know. It's not marketing.
So when you do exegetical theology in the office of the pastor, you're the pastor, and mm-hmm. you learn how to do exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary, that means interpreting the Bible.
Right.
How does a person, a pastor, interpret something that is really encountering him?
Right. Right.
You see, running in two directions there.
Right.
You might pass like ships in the night. How does that work?
Well, I guess the way I explain it to students is you as a child of God are shaped and formed by this text, and then you serve as the person who brings that word to those people so that they can be shaped and formed. So unless you have gone through it first, you have nothing to offer, you might say. Your job is not to sort of explain or tell them what the answers are, but to lay out what you have found and how it seems to fit together for you, hopefully in a positive way, and then let that word do the work on them. Because they're going to be in very different situations, circumstances. Pastors tend to have a very limited social network, and obviously they're not in a day-to-day job kind of a thing. So you have to allow people to dialogue, you might say, with the text, with each other, with the pastor. You know, here's how I hear this. I see this situation every day or occasionally. Is this where the word is pushing me? And you as a pastor say, yeah, that seems to be a helpful way to go about it. Or sometimes, you know, that you need to stop doing this. I mean, that's part of the teaching task as well.
Should pastors be teaching their people how to do exegetical theology? And
yeah.
And let me just qualify that question by saying, you can't teach people how to do anything
right.
congregationally in the Bible class, because you're only going to get 10-15% of the people in Bible class.
Yeah, well, that's something else we could talk
right?
about, but...
Am I right?
Well, my goal was to do more than that, and I spent a lot of my, maybe because that's what I like to do.
I think every pastor's goal is to have 100% people in Bible class, but that's not the way it works.
Yeah.
You got scrambled eggs calling you.
Yeah, but I think you can set up different opportunities and situations where encounter with the word happens.
Well, let's just say that you're the pastor of a church with just a knockout Bible class attendance, whatever that is.
Right.
Should the pastor teach exegetical, biblical interpretation, or this method
right.
to his people?
See, I get this question a lot from students because they get excited, a lot of them anyway, not all of them, granted, about, gee, this is great. I'm finally kind of figuring out how to do this. You know, I enjoy reading the scriptures, and I'm really excited to start preaching this, you know, sort of a thing. And then they ask the question, well, how do I teach my people how to do this? And my response is always, you don't take, you know, Jim Veltz's hermeneutics book and require that for your congregation. You know,
no,
it's not going to happen for a number of reasons. Your job as pastor is to model what what good reading of the scriptures looks like. What questions do you ask in your sermons from the text? And how do you draw implications out for faith and life from the text? And hopefully the method, if you will, is sort of caught rather than taught. I mean, it's really easy, and you've seen any number of poor examples of these sorts of things. I mean, you could pull up verse after verse. So, you know, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Philippians, right? I mean, you can take that verse and put it on a poster and use it as your proof that God will let me, you know, win $1 million or bench press 600 pounds or something. Now, that's not what that verse is about. So your job as a pastor, as a teacher, is to help people ask the right questions of the text and let the text do its work on them rather than me looking for a motivational verse for the day. You see what I mean?
Yeah. And the where I'm going with this is that as an observer, and I'd be interested in your reaction to this,
mm-hmm.
as a church attender, worshiper.
Right.
I think I see lots of ships passing in the night.
Yeah.
I think I see pastors preaching with a grand assumption, not just a sort of assumption, that everybody's sitting in front of them, everybody has baptism,
right?
Confession and absolution, office of the keys, mm-hmm. Holy Communion doctrine, the understanding of the Apostles' Creed.
Right.
They got that down. That's airtight.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, I don't think so.
I had an experience with this. I had a Tuesday or Wednesday morning, I don't remember what it was now, Bible study in my congregation of, retirees. A dozen, 15 people would come every week, and we were reading through the Gospel of John, and the issue of Sabbath observance came up. And I said, of course, you know the Luther's catechism on the honoring the Sabbath day. And the response I got was, well, we learned our catechism in Slovak. We don't remember that anymore. So that kind of made me realize that those assumptions that you have as pastor, you know, they all went through catechism class somewhere along the way or something like it, probably didn't stick a whole lot. And it helped me to realize that I need to basically, I hate to use the word catechize because that sounds a little too technical, but every week start from the basics and make sure I cover those, but at the same time be able to feed those who are growing. And that's in a sense where the Bible studies come in, because you can sort of target Bible studies at different, you want to say, spirituality or maturity levels. But for example, one summer I just realized that we had a lot of new members and a lot of longtime members in my congregation, and they'd never heard any, like, David and Goliath or Jacob and Esau, or, you know, it was just Old Testament Noah's Ark. So I did a summer, I know I broke the lectionary rules, I guess, but I did a summer series of just great stories from the Old Testament. And it was, people loved it. It was a lot of fun. And to reacquaint them with the stories of our faith and how God has worked, you know, through every generation, and just to emphasize those themes again for people, just basic sorts of things, but then be able to connect it to real life things. I mean, Jacob and Esau, for Pete's sake, if that doesn't spur some discussion about family relationships, what will, you know? I had a lot of reaction to that one. So it's not that you want to dumb things down. I don't mean that. But what are the core things of our faith? How does God work in very specific ways, and not lose sight of that?
The thing is, if you take some third graders who are learning their multiplication tables and put them down in a setting where the teacher is trying to explain plane geometry,
mm-hmm.
those kids are going to leave without, they're not going
right.
to do their multiplication tables or plane geometry. And nobody in that setting is trying to dumb down anybody, but that's the result.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that if some of these things are not addressed from the pulpit, where you've pretty much got access to the maximum number of people,
mm-hmm.
then you're going to tread water. You're going to spin your wheels.
Yeah.
All right, we're talking with Dr. Jeff Kloha. He is on the faculty here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I'm just glad that I went to church last week, and I'm done till Christmas. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
Our friends at Family Shield Ministries are sponsoring a Bowling for Families fundraiser on Saturday, April 24th, from 2:30 to 4:30 in the afternoon at the Brunswick Lakeside Bowling Alley, 1254 Doherty Ferry Road in St. Louis. Registration for adults is $20, children 16 years of age and under $15. Children and youth must be accompanied by an adult. 10% of the proceeds will be donated to Feed My People. To learn more or register, call 314-772-6070.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A Seattle mom made headlines for speaking out against the local public school for getting a secret abortion for her 15-year-old daughter. Ballard High School reportedly gave this young girl a pregnancy test, provided a taxi to the abortion mill, and told her she'd get the abortion for free if she kept it a secret from her parents. The mother is rightly livid, but parents beware. Less than half of all states require parental consent before a minor daughter can have a surgical or chemical abortion. As a matter of fact, Washington allows a girl of any age, even 9 years old, to have a secret abortion. But in most schools, even an aspirin can't be given without permission. It just goes to show how successful the abortion industry is at promoting their culture of death.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Be a school hero. Nominate your Lutheran school to win a $1,000 CPH library upgrade from KFUO Radio, Thrive in Financial for Lutherans, and Concordia Publishing House. Visit our homepage at KFUO.org for details. Click the $1,000 bill for the registration form. You can also print a flyer to pass out at school, to give to relatives, classmates, and friends. The more entries your school receives, the better your school's chances of winning a $1,000 CPH library upgrade.
Demand for justice. I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. The lawyer for a Minnesota teen allegedly raped by a Catholic priest is demanding that he be brought from India to face charges. The Reverend Joseph Jayapal says he's innocent and has no plans to return. The accuser's lawyer, Jeff Anderson, says a Minnesota bishop notified the Vatican about the priest 4 years ago.
And what did the Vatican do? My silence is the answer.
The leader of the world's Anglican says Christian churches can only survive sex abuse scandals with honesty and truthfulness. Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, said in a broadcast interview that churches have to change their default setting of covering up anything that could harm the institution's credibility. Collection plates are lighter. A survey by Maximum Generosity and Christianity Today International shows nearly 40% of churches reported declines in 2009 offerings, which followed a 29% slide in 2008. 30% of churches have increased their benevolence. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
Know the 10 Signs is a newly created program to address the need for early detection of Alzheimer's, dementia, and memory loss. The interactive program features interviews with people who have dementia. It's appropriate for both persons with dementia and their loved ones. The next Know the 10 Signs program will be held Tuesday, April 13th from 6 to 8 p.m. at the Carpenter Library, 3309 South Grand in St. Louis. ALZSTL.org has more information. Advanced registration is required.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Jeffrey Kolha is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned before the break that I'm really looking forward to these weeks and months ahead because, hey, I was in church on Sunday.
Right.
I was in there, Dr. Kolha, and now I'm done till Christmas.
Yeah, and summer's coming up. Ooh, and I'm going to be on
vacation.
Summer's
coming up. Oh, man, and, there's golf to be played and everything.
Right. Yep.
And, you know, I know there's somebody listening to me right now who's saying, Chuck, shame on you. I can't believe you said that. But the truth is that there are a lot of people who are in church last Sunday who are done. And one of the least well-attended services of the whole year is this weekend coming up.
Right.
Do you have like a magic bullet, Pastor? Dr. Kloha, do you teach your pastors, now here's how you beat the Sunday after Easter problem?
Well, I'm not practical, so I don't, I don't get into specifics like that. But this is actually, as I mentioned, I teach biblical theology, a fourth-year class, and essentially the point of that class is to fit everything we talk about in the Scriptures, in our teaching and preaching, in our church life around the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his coming again on the last day. That's the event that changes everything. And you take that out of the Bible, you take that out of history, you take that out of our lives, and there is nothing. And that Easter, the resurrection, is not sort of, whew, everything's done, now I don't need to worry anymore. Easter is, in fact, the beginning of everything being made new. So one of my favorite passages, we don't use it on Easter, unfortunately, but Romans 6 is, having been buried with Christ in baptism, we are raised to newness of life. It's not that we are raised on the last day, Paul is talking about there, but we are raised so that we have new lives now, because we have died in baptism and been brought out a new person, transformed, because we are recipients of Christ's work in the resurrection. So how do we help our people, and frankly help ourselves, orient everything around that is the real question. How do I live as a new person? See, Easter is sort of the you charge the battery up so that you can run the rest of your life. It's not a get it done with. I've checked it off my list, but it's the time to get recharged. All the celebration and the music and the singing and the hallelujahs, and now the battery's full, and now I'm going to keep plugging away because I've been reminded of what it's all about.
I like to officiate sports. I'm actually registered in the state of Illinois to officiate sports.
Yeah.
Got a baseball game to do this afternoon, as a matter of fact. It's sunny and warm. I'm looking forward to it. It's a lot of fun. But in order to officiate athletics, I have to be registered with the Illinois High School Association.
Right.
So if I want to umpire a baseball game at that level, I got to be registered. The athletic directors are going to want to know, are you registered?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll say yes. I can say yes because I've paid the money to the Illinois High School Association in the form of dues. I'm required to take a test every year in the sport in which I'm registered. I am required to view an online rules interpretation meeting, which usually lasts about 45 minutes. And then after I view it, I get credit with the Illinois High School Association.
Right.
And every 3 years, I have to attend a clinic where I have to go to a gymnasium or a field somewhere and do a 4-hour kind of a classroom thing.
Mm-hmm.
When I do all that, I can just umpire baseball, every day if I want.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like that with church. When I come to church, I want to know, okay, what do I want to do? What are the minimum requirements? You got dues? You got a test I got to take? Got a class I got to attend?
Mm-hmm.
How many times do I have to come to church?
Right.
And I'm hoping it's Christmas and Easter. And then when I die, I'm expecting to get in.
Right.
I think a lot of us apply the first dynamic that I described
mm-hmm.
to what it means to be a member of the church.
Right. Right.
Now, can you gently bring me around?
Yeah. And this is where I think, there's several ways of describing the Christian life, obviously, and the Scriptures themselves have several sort of metaphors, you might say, of describing what life is like. Sometimes it's a response to God's love, that sort of a thing. One of the my favorite ways of describing the Christian life is what the Apostle Paul tends to do. And, I read Romans 6, but other places like Galatians, where he talks about, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, if you think about that, what is not required, in a sense? You see, it's not a matter then of how many tests do I have to take, but Everything
is
redefined.
I just got done talking to Pastor Mark Neville in the previous hour. I don't know if you heard that conversation. Big weekend coming up down there at St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud. Going to bring those eighth graders out. Sounded like a test to me.
Well,
and ask them questions. As a matter of fact, I think they're a little nervous about it.
They should be.
there you go. See, so there is a test, isn't there?
Well, see, and I'm sure he probably explained it this way, that the confirmation is not a test, but it's an opportunity to confess the faith that was confessed for you at your baptism.
Feels like a test.
It feels like a test, and it should. I think, and maybe this is an American issue, because Americans tend to be individualists, and we go our own way, and we don't like people telling us what to do. But I would call it a blessing that God has given to his people, is in fact the church. And the church's role is not, church meaning the body of Christ, is not to sort of be the gatekeeper to tell you if you're licensed or not.
Yeah.
The church's role is to encourage, to build one another up, to keep each other on the track, to hold each other accountable, maybe is a way to say that. And there are various ways we do that, and confirmation is one of them. And I know for the average 13-year-old, it doesn't sort of feel like that. But it is a chance for them to say, yes, this is the faith which I have received, and through which I will live my life.
Well, of course, the payoff in the church business is going to heaven. In the Illinois High School Association, I get to umpire baseball games.
Mm-hmm.
They'll let me do that. They'll let me in to their domain. The payoff in the church thing is going to heaven. So I figure that if I can gain membership mm-hmm. at a church that teaches and preaches going to heaven, if I can be a member, then I'm in. Now, I'm not
right.
so stupid as to think that there are some heinous things that I could do which might disqualify me, but pretty much if I'm a member of mm-hmm. church, I'm in.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure I'm in. And it's at that point where we begin to ask ourselves, well, what are the minimum requirements? What
right.
are the minimum? We would never put it to the pastor that way, but
right.
that's kind of the way it is. And one of the minimums that we have pretty much settled on is acceptable for us and probably for God is, I'll see you on Easter. I'll see you on Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And when I close my eyes in death and open my eyes before the judge of the universe, I'm kind of expecting that to be good
right.
enough.
Right. Yeah, and obviously you're being a little bit sarcastic, but I think we have...
Not too much.
Well,
I'm just saying it the way...
the average person thinks.
But other
and
people
here's
would
where
never
I do think our teaching and preaching as pastors has... How do I want to say this? Oversimplified what God wants to do for us. Yes, God wants us to live with him forever. This is his promise. This is the hope that we have. But quite frankly, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he's not actually promising us a whole lot, except to lose our lives, to sacrifice everything, to have families destroyed. You don't hear too many sermons about that. You know, whoever wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save himself
will
lose
it. Maybe we should.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly the point. Discipleship, and I know that's a buzzword, or following Jesus is maybe more neutral, is not me getting stuff. It's me being made into what God has created me to be, which is his child, which is serving him and serving my neighbor. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's called us to be. And I do think it is a danger, it's a risk, and it's very prevalent in much of our preaching, unfortunately, that we never talk about that. We tend to preach on happy texts or skip over those parts.
You know, there's a thing on the Internet you probably have seen. It makes the rounds every so often. It's a collection of about 24 excuses that people have offered to the state policeman after he's pulled them over for,
right.
you know, for
right.
speeding, or he's arrived at the accident scene or whatever. I remember one of them is, you know, these are in the police reports.
Right.
I was just driving down the street minding my own business when a tree jumped out in front
right.
of me.
Right. Right.
Right. And, you know, we laugh and we think, well, that's pretty funny. That's humorous. But somebody actually said that
right.
to an officer of the law,
mm-hmm.
which was their way of saying, it's not my fault that I ran into this tree. And I have this almost fear that there are people listening to us right now who think that when they close their eyes in death and open their eyes in eternity,
mm-hmm.
that they're going to grab God by the arm, give a little twist and say, look, you know, I was just driving down the street, minding mm-hmm. my own business, and a tree jumped out in front of me. And God's going to go, all right, come on in. Yeah,
all right.
Yeah,
right.
That's
right.
A good one. That's the best right. one I've heard so far today. Come on in.
Right.
So I'm sort of making light of it, but I'm making light of the most serious question
sure is.
In human existence.
Mm-hmm.
How do you take a run at that?
I frankly, just read the Bible. I mean, we can read all of Romans 2, and which flat out says, you will be judged on your works. This is in the book of Romans. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in James. Paul flat out says, we will be judged based on what we have done. Now, we can kind of finagle that into a Lutheran framework, but when we finagle that into our framework, we lose the point. That is, you already have new life in Christ. You have been buried with him in baptism, and your role as his follower, what he calls you to be, is not someone who's just kind of sitting around waiting to die and doing the minimum, but he has called you to be his agent in this creation to bring about his kingdom. And that's not sitting around. That's doing everything to serve one another, to take care of the sick, to teach his word, to love your neighbor, all those sorts of things. We tend not to talk about those things. And for me, and this is, again, my point about going back to the beginning here, we tend to read the Bible to find things that are easy to preach about or things that we like. And we skip over those kind of hard passages, or we spiritualize them. So carrying your cross is, you know, oh, gee, I got to give, you know, 1% of my salary to the church, and it's carrying my cross or something like this.
And
no,
oh,
carrying your cross is,
actually, is.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, carrying your cross is losing everything. I mean, it's he flat out says it. And it's not spiritualized. It's flat what it is. You might die for your faith. My point being, you let the word speak to us. And as pastors and teachers, we need to let that word speak to our people. And not in a kind of beat them over the head way, see, the Bible says you got to do this. But look at the life God has called you to. I mean, it's unbelievable. It is astounding that God is making everything new through the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And he's given me, us, the opportunity to be the means through which that happens. It's unbelievable to think that we can so impact the world with what God is doing to make a huge difference. I mean, that should be empowering. Why would you not want to jump out of bed and do that? You know, so it's not a I got to do this or else. But man, look what we are. Look what God is able to do through us, and to be excited about that, and as preachers to be excited about that, and to energize our congregations around that. Imagine what could happen.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Dave, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, gentlemen. Hey, just to make a comment, a little story. I was moving some furniture a couple days ago, and I got a pretty good splinter in my hand. And so I went outside, and I had to dig it out. Very painful.
Why did you go outside?
Well... because I didn't want to do it in the house for different reasons, but
yeah.
Just to take out the splinter, then I had to put an antibiotic on it and all that. But something occurred to me when I was outside of what, just from that small splinter and the pain it produced, what Jesus must have went through. You know, it wasn't a smooth cross, probably a lot of splinters. And I'm just thinking, it occurred to me when I was taking the splinter out, that little bit of pain that I endure to take this out, and what he did for us, and how, especially in America and people I meet, it's just like, it's such a cheap grace that people think that I'm going to get to heaven on whatever reason. You know, it's like the pain he endured, and we somehow, oh, well, so what? I know he did that, but...
We know how to maximize splinter pain and minimize Christ pain.
Yeah, it just really hit me that way. I just thought I'd let you hear that.
See what the doctor has to say.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Well, sure enough. I mean, and this is the scandal of the cross that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that this is the means of God restoring the world. And what he was willing to do in order to restore the world to himself is astounding. And it's, you know, foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, that this is the way to do it. And the extent to which, you know, the creator of the world would go, it's absurd on many levels. And I think in a lot of ways, as you're kind of pointing out here, we've lost the scandal of the cross. We've made it easy. We've made it.
What do you mean, the scandal of the cross?
Well, that this is absurd.
Do you mean scandal in the sense that most of us, like the Tiger Woods scandal? That's how we think.
Yeah,
of...
yeah. That's actually maybe a good comparison. You know, people are up in arms about this sort of a thing. This you're saying, Paul, would be the response from the Greeks. You're saying that there's one guy who created all the world, and this is a good world, that there's going to be a positive outcome at the end of the age, which most Greeks didn't think. And you're saying that God's way to restore this is to take his son and kill him on a cross, which is sort of like us, you know, putting somebody in the electric chair or injecting them with lethal, you know, drugs because they're a committed felon or murderer. And then that guy, 3 days later, came alive again, and this is the beginnings of this restoration of creation. That's crazy. Why would God send his son to die? I mean, what does that accomplish? You know, it's a goofy story. And to think that there is the almighty, all-powerful being who put all things here, who would himself be subject to creation, be subject to death, makes no sense. If you have absolute power, why wouldn't you just wave your magic finger and declare everybody forgiven? See, it would have been a lot easier, a lot more, you know, painless, a lot cleaner. People would have been able to deal with that. But to do it through a cross, that's the problem. And, of course, this is, again, going back to our discipleship issue, this is what we are called to. It's not just a wave of the finger, you're okay. Magic wand, now everything's fine. It's the same thing is going to happen to us.
Do students challenge you or teachers at Concordia Seminary the way you are hypothetically? I mean, you're articulating the challenges right now.
Mm-hmm.
Do they challenge you in classroom settings?
Frankly, and I'll tell you, my job is kind of nice because I have to grade their tests, so they can't, you know. but as I said, it is kind of a Bible study.
But you
study,
want them to, and, don't you?
Oh, I do, actually. And I do have a lot of opportunities to teach Bible studies around the St. Louis area, and I really enjoy that. And you can ask the people, like, what are my Bible studies? I say the same thing in the Bible studies. It's what the Word of God is. And in my position, I can kind of do that for a few Sundays and then leave. You know, the pastor has to pick up the pieces, in a sense.
Yeah.
So I can be sort of the hard guy, you might say, in some kind of a sense. But, no, this is supposed to be challenging. The Scriptures are, let's put it this way, if it's easy to read the Bible, we're not reading it right. Because we know that we are not perfect. We know that we are not yet restored to what God has called us to be. And so what the Word tells us is that we're still not there. And there's going to be one thing, 10 things, 100 things in there that will really cut me because I'm not doing it yet. And if it's not cutting me, I'm not reading it properly. And as pastors and teachers, if we're not having the Word cut people, we're not doing our job. We're not teaching the Word. We're teaching a synthetic, saccharine version of the Word.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Edward. Hi, Good Pastor.
Morning.
Sunday, we had the perfect text. It just happened to fall on Romans 5, verses 11 down to the 21st verse.
Mm-hmm.
And those wonderful verses about
the
original sin and the remedy. And one of his students asked, and they had an enlightenment that morning, for if by one man's offense, in verse 17,
mm-hmm.
one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's just like Pastor Baker always taught us, apply the blood, apply this to their life. How does this apply to their life? And I said, you know, I have to help you understand the meaning of this for you. You know, this is the way I approach our lessons. How does the blood apply to them? How does the resurrection? And,
mm-hmm.
you know, in Sundays, this beautiful resurrection, after you apply the blood and this beautiful resurrection, this applies to you by you've been made one with Jesus Christ. And the only thing that we learn to do is to practice to walk in the presence of Christ, practice his presence.
Mm-hmm.
That he is alive, he's risen, and this is what it means for us, that Jesus is risen, and everything is just, you know, just listen to his voice through his word, and he will guide us into what we need to do.
And exactly.
Thank you, and God bless
Thanks
you.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, and if I could point out, I happen to have my Bible open to that chapter. if you look at the conclusion of that paragraph, verse 21, you know, Paul says that sin reigned, right, toward death. And when Paul talks about something reigning, he's actually talking about politics. I mean, he's talking about Caesar as the guy who runs the world. But now we know that because Jesus died and rose, he's actually the one that runs the world. He is the basileus. He's the king. He is the kurios. He's the Lord. That's the title that only goes to Caesar. So Paul's conclusion in chapter 5 is, just as sin reigned unto death, now in Christ Jesus what reigns? Grace. Grace runs the show. Right, we are no longer under the dominion, under the power of sin and death. Now we are under the dominion, under the power of Jesus Christ.
So are you saying, I want to make sure that I've heard this correctly, because I began this half hour by suggesting that I was really looking forward to the next 8 months because I did my Easter duty and mm-hmm. now I'm off until Christmas. And, of course, our listeners couldn't see your face, but your face and your words were completely convincing that you didn't think that was a very good idea. But then I thought I heard you say something like, we need to preach in a cutting way. We need to, this stuff is hard. We need to give our people the real deal, which logically sounds to me like no, you got to soften it up, you got to make it a little more bland, because if you come hard on the Sunday after Easter, you run the risk of running off the ones that are there.
Right.
You don't want to do that, but I hear you saying, yes, I do.
Well, that kind of approach works if you are not the church. The difference we have as the body of Christ is that those people sitting and listening, for whatever reason, and people have all kinds of reasons for showing up on Sunday morning, I realize, have actually been baptized into Christ, have received the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit continues to work day by day through that word, so that they hear that word and are shaped into, again, what he calls them to be. So by not preaching the word, which is, of course, given by the Spirit, we're not allowing the Spirit to do his work. And so is it any surprise that people think that all they need to do is show up once in a while? My point is, and again, this is sort of going back to my experience as a pastor, people are actually growing in Christ. They have the Spirit. He does his work in his church. He promises this. And if he hadn't called us to do it, he wouldn't tell us that he's given us his Spirit to do it. So I tend to trust in the work of the Spirit in his church and the power of the word to do what he's promised it to do.
We've got to get you back here.
Well,
you're a straight shooter.
President Meyer told me I had to come, so I'm here.
Dr. Jeffrey Kloha, he is professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you, sir. Appreciate the visit.
Thanks for the time.
Tomorrow we will continue in Acts chapter 19 with Pastor Dan Torkelson.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.